And really, the thing that determines all that he is and all that he does is that he is the Father. I believe that when you consider God as the Father, that you have then really in hand all of his desires and all of his purposes. Think about it. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have eternally loved one another. And I said, I believe on Sunday, that the love between the Father and the Son that is really infused by the Spirit is the blueprint for creation. That creation is simply the overflow of that of the Father's love for His Son, and that before creation, from eternity, the Father's heart determined to have a family that would be just like His Son. And I think that that's what Paul is talking about in the first chapter of Ephesians, which I'm not going to look at tonight. And I really believe that Abraham in the Scripture is an earthly shadow of that Father's love and that Father's purpose. Let me say it like this. You remember the covenant promise that God made with Abraham? Where He promised that He would bless him and that He would give him a seed. He would give him offspring that through which He would be a blessing to all the nations or the families of this earth. And I really believe that as Abraham, as you think about it, he, in a sense, is the head of a worldwide family. And that whole idea, that whole picture of Abraham as the father of a worldwide household or a worldwide family, the nations of the earth, if you will, that he would be the father of, again, is a picture of the father heart of our God. In that whole Jewishness of that that father imagery, the father who is the head of a large household, a large family, it was that father's responsibility to see to it that every member of his family was taken care of, that every need would be met. If any were disenfranchised, it was that father's responsibility to see that they were brought back in to the fold, so to speak. You see a little bit of that in the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son, where he brings that errant son back. That's a picture of God the Father, his father heart, for bringing about a family, a spiritual family, a family for his son, a family like his son, that his son would be the firstborn among many brethren. And in that same Jewish idea of the father being the head of the household and being responsible for all members of that household, Abram is a great picture of that. You remember when his nephew Lot is taken captive and all of his family members and goods are scooped up by these marauding, invading kings. And Abraham takes his servants and he goes after them and he restores what was lost. He brings them back out of captivity and he restores all that had been taken. In that whole idea of this fatherhood picture in Jewish life, that person that would be the restorer or be the revenger if need be, that person was called the Goel or the Goyal or the kinsman redeemer. And often when the father, of course, was no longer able to carry it out, Or he would, in another way, give the responsibility to the oldest son, the firstborn son. And this is the whole idea. The nation of Israel is called God's firstborn. And this is what God intended to do through the nation of Israel, that they would be a light to the nations, that they would be the kinsman redeemer, so to speak, to bring the nations to the Father. And of course, they failed. But the plan really was that one out of that nation of Israel, i.e. Jesus the Messiah, that firstborn would be the one that would be the kinsman redeemer, that would be bringing back not only Israel, but all the nations of the earth, and would make up this family for the Heavenly Father. Now, I say that as the background to what we see going on here in the book of Job. Look at what's happening here. I have you in chapter 1 of the book of Job. At verse 6, we read this. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, the sons of God are angelic beings. And Satan came among them. You know, he is an angelic being, right? He was originally created by God to be the covering cherub. Cherubim are a group of angelic beings that have to do with the very throne of God. So Satan comes among them, and the Lord says to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." Satan is a wannabe father. Satan, he is a wannabe father that wants to usurp the family that God is intending by counterfeiting the true God. And the way that Satan does it is he bribes people to join his family. Now look at this, verse 8. I want you to see the occasion here. And the Lord said to Satan at that time, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and shuns, escheweth evil, stays away from evil?" This whole thing, this interaction between God and Satan, this whole occasion, it begins with this throne scene here. And really, this is the basis for the whole book of Job. Though Job is a central character in this book that bears his name, it's really a book about God. It's really a book about the Heavenly Father. And you note here in these verses that we've just read that God takes the initiative here. And God throws down the gauntlet, as it were, and he challenges Satan, and in doing so, he is echoing the very thoughts of Satan's envious heart toward God. And God really unmasks the issues here by calling to Satan's attention Job, this man Job. He brought into the open, really, in doing so, Satan's contention and Satan's sneering attitude towards God. Really, the book of Job reveals the kind of God that we have. And so everything that I want to say tonight really is about God and not about Job. And I want you to see some things that I believe are very important. Now, note what Satan does. Job 1, verse 9 through 11. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But you put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Okay, so here's the accusation. You know, it really bothers me. I don't believe that we should call what Satan says to us a false conviction. I think it's accusation. It's false accusation. There's a difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the false accusation of Satan. I don't want to go there, but I just wanted to make that clear. Here's an accusation. He immediately responds. It's like he's ready for this. He jumps on it, just like he's waiting for the opportunity. And what he does is he brings up what he feels is that God's relationship is flawed. God's relationship is flawed. And he points to an alleged flawed relationship by posing this, as he does in verse 9, this very sinister, mocking and taunting question. You think Job does what he does because he loves you? That's the gist of what he's saying here. He believes that it's a flawed relationship that God and Job have. And, of course, he's questioning God's character. He's not just casting shadow on Job's motive and character, but he's deliberately bringing God's actions and God's character into question here by what he says. Basically, what he's saying is, God, you bribe people to come into your family. You have to bribe them to be a part of your family. That's what Satan's saying. You're incapable of putting a family together without dangling carrots in front of their nose. And so the central issue here in this showdown is, can the Heavenly Father win sons to himself without the pie in the sky promise? You know, I get that thrown in my face from time to time. In witnessing to people, they say, oh yeah, you know, you do this and you got it made for eternity, right? You know, that's right out of Satan's playbook. That's exactly what we have right here. And so God appeals, he's basically saying, God appeals to human selfishness in order to accomplish his purposes in this earth. And he boldly challenges, really, the holiness and the righteousness of God. Here's the irony of it. That's really the method that Satan himself uses. And he uses that method himself of bribing people, and he's saying, God, that's how you do it. The basic issue is, you know, there's a problem with God's relationships with human beings. Why Job belongs to God and not to me, Satan says. Satan's reason is that Job is motivated by his own welfare, and it's really not about loving God and being concerned about God's purposes and God's glory. I want to read again. This time, drop down to verse 20. And let's read to verse 22, the end of this first chapter. This is after all the disaster dropped upon Job in the space of a short period of time, hours. Then Job arose, and he rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground. And what did he do? He worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. It's like all these angelic beings are invited into this arena where Job is brought to trial. You know, there's an interesting parallel in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's verse 9, something to the effect where the Apostle Paul says, you know, we are like spectacles. We're like on a stage being mocked before the whole world, before the whole angelic realm. Well, this is what's happening here. But notice, God's love wins. Job's life is really the battlefield, but the Father demonstrates that he wins his vast family through love without appealing to their hope for personal gain or their fearing loss. What I think is, when God removes that so-called hedge that Satan said you put around Job to protect him, love triumphs. Job worships. It's a vindication. God's love wins. And think of it this way. God's love suffers. The Father never spares himself. He lets Job be tested like Satan suggests, in order to purify Job's motives. You know, I don't know many earthly fathers that would allow their child, a family member of theirs, to be beat up like Job was beat up. To be attacked, like to stand back and let their child suffer this kind of stuff. This is only a father's infinite love that enables him to subject his child to such extreme suffering. We'd be prone to spare our sons. Remember, his only begotten son spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. See, that's infinite love that would allow this. So there's vindication here that follows Satan's accusation. But I want to see something else real quickly here before we're done. What is Job's greatest need? I believe that Job's greatest need is to really be transformed. The basic lesson in the book of Job, as I see it, is not what Job gets out of it so much as what God's intended purpose is. And God's purpose is revealed that Job's experience is really that he is transformed in order for God to accomplish through Job his ultimate purpose, which again I say is to gather together a vast family of sons like his son. And chapter by chapter, you'll find that Job's problem is really clear. When you get to chapter 29, you'll see that in 25 verses, 48 times Job speaks about himself, uses personal pronouns. 48 times in 25 verses. In other words, Job is, at that point, he's blind to his real need. He saw himself as the one who had tried so hard. In other words, Job is still at the center of all of this. Job's focus isn't on God. Job's focus is on himself. But when you get to chapter 42, if you please turn back there, this is my last point. You get to chapter 42, you see some real wonderful things happen here. You see him liberated. Job, that is. Look at here. In verse 1 of chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Look at verse 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is moved from the place of just hearing about God to the place of seeing God, and suddenly his experience leads up to one thing, and you know what it is? Let's read on here. Chapter 42, God says in verse 7, and so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to his three friends, he says, verse 8, take sacrifices. And then he tells them to go to Job, that their sacrifices be accepted. And then in verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Here's the thing that I want you to really see tonight, and it's this. It's really God's life philosophy that Job finally got. And you know what it really amounts to? One word. Others. Others. I want you to see very clearly here that it's not first that God turned the captivity of Job and then Job prayed for his friends, but it's only when, first of all, he prays for his friends that his own release comes. That's very important to see. And I believe that God totally changed Job's viewpoint, that his heart responded when his friends asked for him to pray for them, because he's no longer wrapped up in his own self-despair. Now he sees the need of others. He prays for his friends. Prior to, his first concern was praying for himself. Now he sees others in need and will pray for them. God said nothing prior to Job praying for his friends. God said nothing to Job about delivering him. Instead, he sent those spiteful, miserable comforter friends of his, so-called, for him to pray for them. I believe that's God's restoration plan. God wanted a family, though he knew that there would be a fall into sin. And God's restoration plan is not being self-centered, proud, and self-righteous like Job was in so much of this book. And God did humble him. Obviously, as we just read in these opening verses of chapter 42, God did humble him, but that's not God's full restoration plan. God humbles us in order to bring us into full harmony with His restoration plan, with His purposes. God heard Job's prayer for others, and that's what broke and brought Job's deliverance. It was that inward deliverance that Job needed from his self-love that really was more important than his deliverance from his trials. Because when he was delivered from his self-love, from his self-focus, then his life became fruitful. That's what brought about the turning of his captivity. And God gave him a fruitful life as a result of that. Plain and simple, what I'm trying to say is the problem that God has is you and me, is with us. It's that we always think it's all about us because we're always focused on us, on ourselves. And God's ultimate purpose on earth is only achieved through selfless believers who are willing to spend and be spent on others for God's glorious intention and purpose. The believer is unselfish, unconcerned about what's in it for me, or that sacrificial, unconcerned about what happens to me, is the kind of person that God is trying to make of all of us. Because that's how His purpose to reach and to bring about this vast family is accomplished. Through selfless, sacrificial servants. And that's what the book of Job is accomplishing. That's what it's about. Years ago, a little girl was seriously ill with diphtheria. There was no cure for that. And the doctors told her mother not to kiss her because it would endanger her life by breathing the child's breath. Once when the child was struggling to breathe, the mother, forgetting herself, took the little girl into her arms to keep her from choking to death. And the little girl said to her mommy, "Mommy, kiss me." And without thinking, the mother, she tenderly kissed her daughter. And she got diphtheria, and not many days later, she herself went home to be with the Lord. That selfless, sacrificial love of that mother is a faint picture of what God wants to do in our lives and through our lives to bring about many sons to glory. To bring about this vast family that he wants to be like his son. As Romans 8:29 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his dear Son, that he, Jesus, might the Son himself, might be the firstborn among many sons or many brethren." Right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly